Well, friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 1, to Psalm 1 for a message that I have titled, Worship and the Word in the Life of the Righteous. Worship and the Word in the Life of the Righteous. And that's going to take us to the very first Psalm in the Psalter, Psalm 1. It reads as follows. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh. And in his law he meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. And his leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not rise in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of our Lord. Now, authors care very deeply about their work, especially that readers would respect their intentions in writing and avoid misusing and abusing their words. This leads some authors to write very strict instructions on how to properly use their literary work. Mark Twain, for instance, in the opening of The Adventures of Huck Finn, wrote, "Persons attempting to find a motive in this narrative will be prosecuted. Persons attempting to find a moral in it will be banished. Persons attempting to find a plot in it will be shot by order of the author." Now, we can think of Psalm 1 in a similar fashion. We can think of Psalm 1 as God's instructions on how to properly use the other 149 Psalms in the collected Psalter. Now, the book of Psalms is a book for the righteous to use in their worship of Yahweh. It is a collection of songs that we can think of as God's inspired book of worship songs, or if you like, his inspired hymnal for the righteous to use in their worship. So Psalm 1 was then placed by God as the very first in his hymnal in order to give us his instructions on how to use it properly in worship so that we do not misuse or abuse the Psalms. Now some have called Psalm 1 the gateway to the Psalms. I prefer the description that one commentator used when he wrote that Psalm 1 stands like a Levitical gatekeeper. If you consider the connection between the Psalms and worship, it's not hard to think of the connection that the Old Testament readers would have had between the Psalms and the temple. And just as there were doorkeepers or gatekeepers who stood guard at the entrance of the temple to ensure that no one unworthy would enter and defile the worship of Yahweh, so Psalm 1 stands watch to warn us of any who may use the Psalms in an unworthy manner. In a word, then, the Psalms were given by God to the righteous for their exclusive use in their worship of God. That's why Psalm 1 is Psalm 1. That's why it is the first psalm, the introductory psalm, or as Spurgeon put it, the preface psalm. Psalm 1 was purposely placed at the beginning of this book of worship to teach us that living faithfully before God is the highest form of worship. I'll say that again. Living faithfully before God is the highest form of worship. If our worship then is going to be pleasing to God, it must be marked by Scripture-focused obedience. Now, as you may have noticed, Psalm 1 is not your typical psalm of praise or petition. It was not written to give voice to our adoration of God when we experience His loving kindness and His care as He fulfills all His promises to us. Nor, on the other hand, was it written to express our anguish when we need God to intervene in our sufferings and we cry out to Him to save us from our circumstances. Psalm 1 was written to teach us, to instruct us, to make us wise, and instructs us to focus on the Scriptures, or focus on the Word for faithful living before God, in order to worship God in a manner that is worthy of Him, that is acceptable to Him, that is pleasing to Him. And that's why we can call this psalm the Gatekeeper, as it welcomes the righteous into the book of Psalms. It welcomes the righteous into God's hymnal for praise and for adoration, while at the same time warning the wicked to proceed no further, at least not until they have repented before God. Now, the psalm will use an analogy. It will use an analogy of two divergent paths that lead to two very different destinations. In fact, as you'll see, it has two directions that will determine two very different destinies. The psalm, then, is calling us to be wise in the same way that Solomon did in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. They're using a very similar analogy. Solomon says, "But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the fullness of day. The way of the wicked is like thick darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." Now, the two paths are an easy and effective analogy that the psalmist uses masterfully to draw our attention to the importance of living righteously, living by obedience to the Word as a matter of our worship and as a matter of our eternal destiny. Now, I can also say that differently. It draws our attention to the importance of living in obedience to the Word as a matter of our present worship and as a matter of our eternal worship. Now, our eternal destiny is an important context for our worship, since worship will be the preeminent activity, the most important activity that God's people give themselves to in the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth. Consider, for instance, the redeemed as they sing in Revelation 15:4, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." And so Psalm 1 then instructs us on our need to obey the Word as a matter of our worship, both in this life and in the next, of our present worship and our eternal worship. The message of Psalm 1 is then a critically important correction for much of what masquerades as worship today. Contemporary worship is blemished, it's deformed by market-driven mysticism. It's a form of false worship that draws its instruction from the world instead of from the Word. Now, I call this contemporary distortion, this false worship, market-driven, because it's heavily influenced by the church growth movement and all its obsession with entertainment in order to lure the lost into church. They want to be seeker-sensitive, sinner-focused, so they entertain in order to draw the crowds. It's market-driven. But I also call them mystical, Because it focuses on experiences and emotions. It focuses more on spine tingles and liver shivers than faithfulness. And so, it's mystical. It isn't rooted in the objective authority of God's word. It's rooted in our overemphasis and our value of our emotions and our experiences. So then, in a devastating rebuke to those who flock to churches that spend fortunes on mood lighting and smoke machines that create a manipulative ambiance for the band to rock out the latest songs of distorted theology that focus the sinner on self instead of the Savior, Psalm 1 then calls us back from the world to the Word. Calls us back from the world to the Word as a matter of worship. To put it simply, God-pleasing worship is a lifestyle, not an event. It's a lifestyle, not an event. It begins with a lifestyle of faithful obedience. And so Psalm 1 then instructs us that living faithfully before God is, as I've already said, the highest form of worship. If our worship is going to be pleasing to God, it must be marked by this scripture-focused, this word-focused obedience. And that's because obedience is precisely what gives our worship its significance and its credibility. Everything else that we do is a matter of worship. Is made significant, is made credible by our obedience. Obedience is not all that we do in worship, but it is foundational to faithful worship. Or to use the contrast between the righteous and the wicked, Psalm 1 warns us that Yahweh will only accept the worship of the righteous. Those whose lives are marked by a scripture-focused obedience. The intimacy and the joy of worship is a privilege reserved for the righteous alone. The wicked, by contrast, are rejected by God. They should not dare to seek to make these privileges their own without first turning from their ways in repentance before God. And that is why we must take heed of these two divergent paths pictured for us in Psalm 1. And so, as we come to the text now, as we focus on the details of Psalm 1, we will see the psalmist contrasting the righteous from the wicked in order to call us to live faithfully in obedience to God through a focus on the Word of God. The psalmist assures the righteous that their worship is acceptable and pleasing to God, even as their path prepares them to worship Him in the intimacy and joy of His presence in eternity. Or perhaps even more simply still, Psalm 1 contrasts the righteous from the wicked so that we will focus on the Word as it informs our worship in this life and in the next. And as we examine this contrast of the righteous and the wicked, we'll do it under three simple headings. There are two directions, two descriptions, and two destinies. And these contrasting, divergent paths of the righteous and the wicked. Three headings. The two directions, the two descriptions, and the two destinies. And I'll warn you up front that we're going to spend most of our time focusing on the two directions. The two directions. That brings us to those first two verses again. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. And here we see clearly these two divergent paths that contrast the righteous from the wicked. This is the analogy that the psalmist will use to show us the difference between these two groups. Now, What determines the direction of the traveler, though, is their relationship to Scripture, their relationship to the Word. And so if we've got two divergent directions, really what we've got is two divergent relationships to the Word of God. Those whose hearts are ruled by Scripture will have their choices and their decisions directed by God, while those whose hearts are ruled by sin and by self will have their lives shaped and influenced by their rebellion towards God. And so the psalmist then begins his contrast with the exclamation, "How blessed," as he refers to the righteous. Now, the word blessed, you may know, is here in a plural form in the Hebrew, which is a way of intensifying it. By degrees, the righteous are not only blessed, but they are abundantly blessed. They might even be super abundantly blessed, if you like adjectives that much. But the point is, it is an intense blessing. The word is certainly related to happiness, as many of us know it. But it would be an oversimplification to view it as a synonym with happiness. Happiness is certainly part of being blessed, but there is far more to this word of blessed that we must consider. Because happiness is more accurately the result of God's blessing. It's the result. But the blessing itself refers to the experience of God's favor in the present, as well as the assurance of his favor in the future. So this blessing is about God's favor now and the assurance of his continued faithfulness, his continued favor into the future, even into eternity. This present experience and future assurance of God's favor is why the righteous enjoy superlative blessing, according to verse 1. This future focus of the blessing, though, is highlighted both in the Old Testament and in the New. In fact, if you want to lay the emphasis on either the present or the future, this blessedness looks more to the future than to our present circumstances. For instance, in Job 5, 17 and 18, we read, "Behold, how blessed is the man whom God reproves. So do not reject the discipline of the Almighty, for he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds, and his hands also heal." Here, very clearly, we see that God's favor brings discipline, which in the moment we all know, as the writer to the Hebrews affirms, it's not pleasant. It doesn't make us happy. But though you are disciplined now, the blessed will also have the assurance of a future that is favored by God as he relieves, as he heals in order to complete his blessing. Though such a blessed man may not be happy in the moment, he is nevertheless enjoying God's favor. Similarly, we read in the Beatitudes, for instance, just to read a sample of Jesus' words there, Matthew 5, 10 to 12, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness." That is not a happy experience. But Jesus assures us, theirs is the kingdom of heaven in the future. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Again, not something that is pleasant in the moment. But Jesus continues, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So here we can see, both in the Old and the New Testaments, the emphasis, if there is one, on the blessedness of this man in Psalm 1 is on the future, as God focuses us on our eternal state. Now, these believers, as Jesus described them in the Beatitudes, are certainly blessed as they mourn and they suffer and they experience persecution for their obedience to God. While they may not be happy in the moment, they are without a doubt favored by God for being faithful to him, and they're therefore assured of their future reward instead of his future judgment. And so here in Psalm 1, we see that the psalmist makes no promise of an easy or a trouble-free life for the righteous. This is a promise of blessing, but not a promise of prosperity, at least not in this life. Now, the implication of the contrast is equally clear. And the implication is that the wicked will have no such experience and no such assurance. Both now and in the future, the wicked have no such blessing. They enjoy no such favor. Their only assurance, if they have one, is the assurance of the future judgment of God if they do not repent. And so the contrasting directions of the righteous and the wicked show us the importance of focusing on the Word as our source of authority. Because the righteous is focused on obedience to God as the foundation of their worship, they are intentional then at avoiding the influence of the world. Well, this is why the psalmist continues as he does in verse 1. The righteous are focused on obedience to God in their worship, and so they are diligent and intentional to avoid the influence of the world. Now, the directions of verse 1 offer an insightful picture of worldly rebellion against God that we are all called to avoid. These nouns, counsel, way, and seat, describe a move from sinful advice to sinful behavior, and then to settled association with sin. And similarly, these categories of wicked, sinners, and scoffers show us a deteriorating attitude toward God and the authority of Scripture. The wicked is a broad term for those who violate God's law and incur guilt. The sinners is a term often used to describe evil criminals. And scoffers is a term for those who mock the teachings of Scripture. And once more, the psalmist shows the effect of these sinful attitudes even in the motion of the verbs. The verbs, if you want to think about it, slow down, as it were, from walking to standing to sitting, indicating even by that slowing down of the action, a progressive hardening in sin and rebellion toward God. As one commentator noted, sin takes a downward course. Adoption of the principles of the wicked leads to persistence in the practices of notorious offenders. This in turn leads to deliberate association with those who openly mock at faith. Now, to put it plainly, the blessed man does not think like the wicked. He does not think like the wicked, behave like the wicked, or even take part in wickedness in any way. This blessed righteous man does not think like the wicked, behave like the wicked, or take part in wickedness in any way. And if you want to be blessed as a righteous person who will then enjoy both God's favor and his approval of your worship, then you need to avoid the influences of this wicked world. Let's consider the influence of the world under the three headings that the psalmist provides us. So firstly, let's start with the counsel of the wicked. As we still consider the direction, let's consider the counsel of the wicked. Whether you realize it or not, the world is counseling you every day. Now, we would be foolishly naive to believe that the world we live in is morally neutral and makes no attempt to influence us. Everything from the songs we listen to the shows we watch on TV, even to the news reports that we read, they all have an intended purpose to shape our thinking, and to shape the thinking of everyone who listens, watches, and reads. Well, that's even before we consider social media and its deliberately manipulative tactics. Most of the songs on the radio glorify the wicked life of rebellion against God. The lyrics either explicitly endorse sinful behavior, such as attitudes and actions that are forbidden by God, but are portrayed as normal and good, so that we hardly even notice when we sing along to a hit song that describes perhaps sex outside of marriage as pleasing and good, or anger and violence as an appropriate response, or greed and envy as appropriate motivation to pursue more and more money. That's what the lyrics glorify. And sometimes we don't even notice how we have been brought into that message of influence. The TV shows and movies we watch also have a very clear agenda. While we are being entertained, we are also being manipulated to adopt the world's way of thinking. These days, even children's shows from Disney come with such blatant messages as feminism is good, social justice is needed to right racial wrongs, sexual acts are appropriate outside of marriage in any context that a consenting person desires, or even that gender is a social construct and children can choose to live as male or female regardless of their biological sex. TV shows, movies are counseling you. Even the news that is reported is done so by biased individuals who aim to shape your thinking through what they report as well as what they don't report. They always have an angle to take on their story so that they are not aiming to report impartial and objective facts, but instead act more like a propaganda agent of those who endorse communism, of those who promote the cult of climate change, of those who believe in systemic injustices that can only be rectified by tearing society down. As I said, friends, whether you realize it or not, the world is counseling you every single day. The world is aiming to shape your values, your motives, and your standards according to rebellious ideas that reject God and reject the authority of Scripture. But God persistently warns his people to avoid this polluting influence from the world. Avoid the counsel of the wicked. Leviticus 18:3 says, "You shall not do according to what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do according to what is done in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes." Or in the New Testament, we have Paul's clear admonition. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't let them put you in their mold. Do not be conformed to this world. But, in contrast, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. Well, let's consider, secondly, the way of sinners. Again, this is still a description of this direction. Let's consider the way of sinners. Walking in the way of the world and being influenced by its counsel will eventually tempt you to slow down so that you can take your time to examine the world and its enticements in more detail. You may walk briskly past the shop windows of many stores in the mall, but once you stop and you stare at their displays, they have a powerful effect on your heart as you start to desire the things that you see. And when we stop walking according to God's world, and we pause and turn towards the world, as it were, and gaze at everything it admires, we find a hypnotizing effect as it draws our hearts in to love what it loves. Now, Asaph made that mistake and nearly succumbed to the lures of sinners whose lives just looked so appealing. Psalm 73, 2 and 3 says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. I saw the peace of the wicked." In other words, he looked at the wicked. He looked at the world and thought that they had the good life. They had the blessed life. So very almost gave in to the way of sinners. Of course, nowadays we don't even need to spend time with sinners in their physical presence. Now we can stand and stare, so to speak, on social media. Instagram is designed to advertise the way of sinners and make it look appealing. But so is every advert that we see, whether it's on a billboard or online or even on our phones. It all portrays the priorities and the pleasures of those who are ruled by sin. 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." And this is exactly the way, the path, the lifestyle of these sinners who rebel against the authority of God in His Word. The psalmist is telling us to avoid at all costs. While we should be alert to the new dangers that our modern world brings us, as I said, social media is a temptation in and of itself, we should not forget the potential influence of family, of friends, of colleagues, of neighbors, as we stop, slow down, stare at their lives and envy what they have. That's why 1 Corinthians 15:33 warns us, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." You slow down long enough to spend time with the sinners of this world, you will start to think like them and start to act like them. But thirdly and finally, as we conclude our understanding of this direction that the psalmist describes, let's consider the seat of scoffers. The seat of scoffers. Now, by the time you've settled into the company of scoffers, you have already given your heart wholly to the world. You aren't just partially enticed, but you have given yourself, heart, mind, soul, to the world in order to live like the wicked. Because the scoffer, friends, is the worst of all rebels, the most scandalous of all sinners, the champion of the world and its rejection of God and the authority of His Word. The scoffer, then, has an aggressive anti-God attitude, which is precisely why it is so dangerous to the righteous and their obedience, which is the foundation of our worship now and the determination of our worship in the future. Speaking of the scoffers and those who so aggressively reject God, Psalm 36 verse 1 says, "Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his hearts. There is no fear of God before his eyes." In other words, sin is so appealing to the scoffer. The scoffer is the furthest from repentance because his heart is so hard that he mocks the righteous for their faith and obedience and mocks the word of God as an authority to which he must submit. And so, unsurprisingly, as this scoffer scoffs at God, God responds to him with equal and even greater opposition. Proverbs 3, verse 34 says, "Though he scoffs at the scoffers," speaking of God's response to them, "yet he gives grace to the humble." You may know this contrast as God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here, using parallel language, we read that God scoffs at the scoffers, those who are so proud as to rebel against every form of God's authority and mock those who would submit to it. As they scoff at God and at his righteous people, God scoffs back at them in opposition. But we need to avoid these scoffers at all costs because the seat that they occupy, at least in their minds, is the seat of God as they enthrone themselves as the authority to which everyone must submit. They're not only content in their own rebellion, but desire to determine the direction of your life. They not only reject God's authority, but seek to be your authority as they call you to live in greater and greater expressions of rebellion against God. Now, the scoffer is the man who attacks both biblical truth then and biblical morality with a fearlessness that Psalm 36 describes as having no fear of God in their eyes. We must avoid the grave danger of coming under the influence of the scoffers of our culture. Those professors of great learning, whose very great learning is precisely what puffs them up with sufficient pride to publicly mock God and His Word. We must avoid the influence of scientists, perhaps like Richard Dawkins, who spit fury and rage against not only God, but all who walk according to His way. We must avoid the influence of celebrities and politicians who use their public stage to promote their godless worldview and desire to corrupt as many as possible into joining them in their hateful rage against God and against His authority. As we consider these three truths, the counsel of the wicked, the way of the sinners, and the seed of scoffers, we see a relentless assault of the world on the authority of God. We could even say we see a relentless assault of the world on the authority of the Word. The wicked are directed then not by God's authority revealed to us in Scripture, but they are directed by self, their own corrupted hearts, which are filled with sinful rebellion. And therein is precisely the contrast. These two directions. One is directed by the Word of God, whereas the other is directed by sinful, self-focused rebellion. The wicked are directed by the world, but the righteous, by stark contrast, are directed by the Word. And as I said earlier, the blessed man does not think like the wicked, does not behave like the wicked, or take part in wickedness in any way. That is because his direction comes from God through the authority of Scripture. The righteous man embraces Scripture as his authority that he joyfully submits to, which is exactly what the psalmist means in verse 2, that his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. Because the psalmist insists that the blessed person is the one who lives by God's direction and is not influenced by the wicked. We read specifically that the psalmist writes of the law of Yahweh. Now, this, of course, could refer to the law given by Moses to Israel, but the Hebrew word Torah can have a broader meaning referring to teaching in general. In this sense, it would refer to the entire canon of Scripture, all the inspired books in the Bible. And since this best fits the context, we should think of the law of Yahweh then as synonymous with Scripture, or synonymous with the Word of God. This isn't just a specific focus on the law of Moses, but a broader focus on the Word of God. As one commentator remarked, those who are blessed delight in this divine instruction. They do not merely conform outwardly. They understand the value of God's revealed will and prize it accordingly, with zeal and affection. It is not a drudgery, but a joy to live by divine instruction. They find it rewarding. Now, the psalmist's point here is that whatever shapes your thinking shapes your life. Whatever authority you submit to determines your direction in life. And the righteous get their direction from the Word, and it transforms their thinking in order to transform their living. So for the righteous, as the psalmist writes, his delight is in the law of Yahweh. So friends, mark this down. For the righteous, the most worshipful act of obedience that you can do is to read your Bible, to read it daily, read it diligently, and read it dependently. The most worshipful act of obedience you can do is read your Bible. Read it daily, read it diligently, and read it dependently. Focus on the Word with a mind that is attentive, with a mind that is engaged, and meditate on it, with a heart that is humble and eager to obey its instruction. Now, please note, this is not a meditation of mysticism. We're not searching for inner lights of subjective experience. It is the careful, the prolonged poring over the Scriptures with a determination to know God and to live faithfully before Him. It's what John 8, 31 and 32 speaks to when we read that Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. This is a call to abide in the Word of God. This word, though, for meditate means to mumble or to mutter, which refers to the repetitive manner in which Scripture was either said out loud, as the righteous man memorized it, or the constant effort to bring it to mind and to think through its meaning and significance. We do this because of the great blessing, the great benefit that we derive. And Psalm 119 is an excellent source of detail on that exact blessing. So these are the benefits that the righteous receive, just in brief. Firstly, we receive purity. Psalm 119 verse 9 says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word." But secondly, we receive counsel. Verse 24, "Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors." Verse 25, we receive spiritual and emotional refreshment. As we read, "My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word." Fourthly, we receive spiritual strength. As verses 31 and 32 say, "I cling to your testimonies, O Yahweh. Do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart." Fifthly, we have contentment and honesty. As verse 36 says, "Cause my heart to incline to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain." Sixthly, we receive the benefit of worship. Verse 38 says, "Cause your word to be established for your slave, as that which produces fear for you." Seventh, we have comfort from the word. Verse 50 says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me." Eighth, we have light when all seems dark. According to verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Ninth, verse 133 says that we have victory over dominating sins. As the psalmist says, "Establish my steps in your word, and do not let any wickedness overpower me." And tenth, and finally, we have peace. Verse 165 says, "Those who love your law have much peace, and nothing causes them to stumble." And so is it any wonder that the righteous mumble, mutter, meditate constantly on the word of God when we receive such wonderful benefits? Now, I must mention that we often forfeit these benefits, especially the benefits of our daily Bible reading, when we quickly empty our minds of what we have read and studied, only to fill them with other thoughts. This is the danger of distraction. Now, this is especially true when we fill our minds with worthless thoughts, or thoughts of little value, like when we mindlessly scroll through social media. How quickly we short circuit the benefit of reading the Word of God when you stand up from your desk, pick up your smartphone, and distract your mind away from all of the truth that you've just stored there. That's not meditating on the Word. That's quickly forgetting the Word. In contrast, we need to let the Word of God shape our thinking in order to shape our attitudes and our actions. And this happens most effectively when we give it deliberate thought throughout the day. So friends, having focused extensively on the direction, these two directions that we see, on the contrasting paths of the righteous and the wicked, we can see how obedience to the Word, focus on the Word, is a central matter when it comes to worship in this life and the preparation for worship in the life to come. Now, let's deal very briefly with the final two points, beginning with the two descriptions. So this is our second heading, the two descriptions, and the psalmist describes the contrasting lives of the righteous and the wicked, or if you prefer, describes the present worship of these contrasting groups in verses 3 and 4. "And he will be like a tree," that's the righteous, "planted firmly by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. This is a description of the present life of the righteous and the wicked. We see the continuation of this contrast as the psalmist describes what each path looks like, at least looks like now before we enter eternity. You, of course, can understand the word picture that he's using to grab our attention here, because as most of us know, Palestine is a desert. It's not a place of natural flourishing. For a tree, then, to flourish, it needs to be close to a continuous stream of water. It can't be somewhere that's dependent upon seasonal rains. What would it do when those seasonal rains dry up and it needs to endure? And so the psalmist uses a word that we often don't give enough attention to. This tree has been planted. Take note, it hasn't just fallen as a seed from another tree and accidentally found itself in a happy place next to a stream. There is purpose. There is intention. Perhaps it's better for us to use a word like transplanted. The righteous will be like a tree that has been transplanted by a careful and a caring gardener. In fact, this word planted is a passive participle. Someone is constantly caring for this tree. There is a gardener that the psalmist pictures. The gardener, of course, is God. God, in his kindness and a wonderful expression of the blessing he promises to the righteous, plants them by streams. And take note of the plural there. God doesn't just plant us by a stream, but he plants us within a network of streams so that there is an abundance of water. In the same way that there is a superabundance of blessing, as we anticipate God's favor, so too we can see in this picture of our lives a superabundance of water. There is no lack. And as a result, as the psalmist describes for us, there is stability and there is fruitfulness in the lives of the righteous, in the lives of those whose worship is marked by submission to the word. So as they worship God, they receive his favor. Now, Jeremiah drew a similar word picture for us, and with very comparable language, writes this in Jeremiah 17, beginning in verse 5. Thus says Yahweh, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from Yahweh. And he will be like a juniper in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will dwell in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt, which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in Yahweh and whose trust is Yahweh. And he will be like a tree planted by the water that sends forth its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green. And it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor refrain from yielding fruit. Now, isn't it true, friends, that most of us desire this stability, this fruitfulness as believers? If this is the righteous and their lives, we want those kinds of lives, don't we? But we naively hope to attain them without obeying the wisdom of verses 1 and 2. How wrong we are in our thinking to expect the favored life of the righteous and the word-shaped worship that is acceptable to God when we do not focus on the word of God. Our direction must come from God's authority in his word. And then we can anticipate this life that the righteous enjoy. We admire, of course, the contentment, the peace, and the joy of mature believers. But friends, how often do we try to get the same by some sort of shortcuts? We simply cannot get the benefits of righteous living without self-restraint. That self-restraint of carefully and diligently avoiding worldly influence. Put it positively, we cannot get the benefits of righteous living without the care and diligence of daily Bible reading and prayer. To contrast this present life of the righteous, the psalmist speaks of the chaff of the wicked. And this, of course, refers to the part of the grain that is left over when you separate it from the seed. It's worthless. It's to be discarded. In fact, farmers in Israel would throw it up in the wind in order to have it blown away. And whatever was left over would be swept up and burnt, which is a telling picture of what the wicked can anticipate. But the point is that even in this life, before the chaff is destroyed, it is trash. It's worthless. And it can only anticipate the fires. The wicked, well, they simply do not have a faithful, fruitful, stable experience. Certainly not the experience of the righteous. They are unstable. They are worthless. They're fleeting, just like chaff. As one commentator said, a life lived apart from God is just as empty, just as meaningless, and as worthless as the chaff. And that's precisely the psalmist's point, to show us what life in this life looks like. We'll get into what it looks like in the context of eternity, but now in the present, the life of the righteous and the life of the wicked are starkly contrasted in order to motivate us to do exactly what he said in the beginning of the psalm. Submit to the word in order to live faithfully before God and enjoy his favor and have your worship be acceptable to God. And that brings us then to our third heading and our final heading, the two destinies. The two destinies. We've seen the two directions, and the two descriptions, and now the contrast continues in the two destinies. Verses 5 and 6 close out the psalm. Therefore, the wicked will not rise in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Of course, here we have our minds set on the future. This judgment is the final judgment at the end of the age. And so to use that big word, this is an eschatological setting. It's a focus on the future. And as much as what our previous point in those two verses focused on the present worship of the righteous, this is a focus on the future worship of the righteous. Because as we've already established, our worship will continue even into the eternal state. By contrast, the wicked will have no such joy. They will not rise in the judgment. Meaning, they will not be exonerated as they stand before God's throne. To put it proverbially in a way that we would all understand, they will come before God's seat of judgment without a leg to stand on. As God examines their life, it will be clear that they have rejected him by rejecting his word. They have rebelled against his authority by rebelling against the authority of Scripture. And so they can expect only God's righteous indignation and wrath for all eternity. That's their destiny. They are cut off from the congregation of the righteous, as the psalmist says. And this is a phrase found only here in the Old Testament, and probably therefore doesn't refer to any normal kind of gathering. The psalmist didn't have in mind perhaps just an annual temple service. No, this was a unique gathering of God's people in the eternal state. And among all of those who are known by God and called by God as his own, as the righteous, as his children, as the redeemed, the wicked will not be numbered among them. Or as the book of Revelation says, their name will not be found in the Lamb's book of life. Paul warns us starkly in Romans 2, verses 5 and 6. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will repay to each according to his works. The Apostle John puts that in vivid imagery in the end of Revelation in chapter 22, verses 14 and 15. He says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the authority to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. But here's the contrast. Outside are the dogs, and the sorcerers, and the sexually immoral persons, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. The wicked are cut off from the congregation of the righteous. They're cut off from God's people. But as the psalmist paints that vivid picture of an eternal state of damnation under God's wrath, he also paints a wonderful picture, as verse 6 says, that Yahweh knows the way of the righteous. Now, of course, this isn't just referring to God having intellectual knowledge of the details of our lives, though that, of course, is certainly true for an all-knowing God. We know something of how the Old Testament uses the word know to describe intimate relationship, as we read that Adam knew his wife and she bore him a son. But it goes even beyond that, because the word know in Scripture often signifies knowing with favor. And so the psalmist links it very clearly with the favor that is promised. How blessed, how favored are the righteous? Well, here we see the fulfillment of that favor. As I said, that favor, well, that blessing is future focused. Here you see the fulfillment of that focus. To show you how knowing is used of knowing with favor, consider Psalm 37, verse 18. Yahweh knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. He doesn't just have intellectual knowledge, but knows them in order to bless them. Or 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having the seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Now, friends, as we stand here picturing before us the contrasting destinies of the wicked and the righteous, we must consider then how to find ourselves on the right path to reach the right destination. Or to use the language of the psalm, we must find ourselves with the right direction, which will determine our destiny. If you want to enjoy the destiny of the righteous with the eternal favor of God in the new heavens and new earth, you must submit yourself to the word of God. But this is more than just a call to be righteous from now on. Even if you were able to perfectly submit yourself to the authority of God's word and never sin again, friends, what will you do with your sins in the past? How will you enter the congregation of the righteous when there is a holy God whom you seek to worship? Of course, we know that submitting to the authority of God's word ultimately is submitting to the one to whom all scripture points, to our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that those who enter the congregation of the righteous are those who come to know Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says that the gospel is a command to which we must submit. And so submitting to scripture in our worship begins by submitting to the one to whom scripture points. As we all know, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If you want to avoid the perishing of the chaff of the wicked, if you don't want to be burned up by the fires as God judges those who reject him, you want to enjoy eternal life, which the psalmist pictures here beautifully for us as God's eternal favor, then you must come in repentance and faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that ultimately makes our worship acceptable to God. As I've labored to point out to you, the word must be the central focus of our lives in order to give meaning, significance to our worship. As we are word-focused, it will enable acceptable worship, not only now, but in eternity. As this gatekeeping psalm stands at the front end, at the entrance, as you might picture it, of the book of Psalms, of the collected Psalter, it warns the wicked to proceed no further. Worship is the exclusive privilege of the righteous, but it welcomes in all who through Jesus Christ submit themselves in repentance and faith to the authority of God's word. Because friends, as I pointed out to you, worship is not an event. That's a critically important corrective we need to today's corrupted false worship. It is a life of obedience which gives credibility and significance to all of our worship. And these three headings, the two directions, the two descriptions, and the two destinies that have painted such a stark contrast between the righteous and the wicked, surely motivate us in this way. Point us to the Word, point us to worship, and ultimately they point us to Christ in order to enjoy God's favor now and forevermore. Let's pray. Our great and our glorious God, how blessed is the man who submits himself to your word, who submits himself to the gospel which points us to our Lord Jesus Christ, who joyfully and wholeheartedly humbles his heart before you in repentance and faith, and then focuses diligently and daily on your word, in order to worship you in a way that is acceptable to you. We pray that each one of us here today would be counted among those blessed righteous ones. Not only because we want to enjoy your favor in this life, but because we want to enjoy your favor in eternity. And so if there is any among us who's not yet among the righteous as a born-again believer in Christ, Father, we pray for their regeneration, that you would cause them to be born again into a living hope as they are united with Christ through faith. But for all who are righteous, may we hear and submit to the calls of the psalmist to give our attention and our diligence to avoiding the influence of the world, submitting ourselves to the shaping influence of your word on our mind in order that it might shape our life, our attitudes and our actions, and ultimately our worship, that it might be pleasing to you. We pray this, Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.